First Peter 11, and look what the scripture says here. Peter says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He says then in verse number 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. Now I love this phrase here. It says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. So the Old Testament prophets were not writing for themselves. They were actually writing for us. So God is referring to us in the scriptures. Let's keep reading here if we can. Which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I think this is a really fascinating verse here. God says the angels desire to look into those things. So either they desire to look into those things and they can't comprehend it because they're not mortals, or because they desire to look into those things, they do look into those things. But I think it's interesting that we see something here that we don't find often in scriptures, and that is we get into the mind of angels, if you will. Okay, but let's keep reading, if you don't mind. He says here in verse number 13, here's what I want to get to. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. We're going to focus on that this morning. Gird up the loins of your mind. He says this, be sober, not talking about necessarily not being inebriated or intoxicated, although that's forbidden in Scripture also. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, that's in your spirit, and hope to the end. Okay, now once again, this is a word that's been watered down in the English language. When we hear the word hope, we think, well, I hope so. Well, I hope that happens. And we really use that in a very weak fashion. But the actual meaning of the word means to have a confident expectation. And in other words, we can be confident in Christ. Now, the scripture says that trusting in an unfaithful man is really like having or confidence in an unfaithful man is like having a broken tooth or even a broken foot, if you will. And I remember one time years ago, I planned a youth outing. And this is the first time that I had to learn the hard way never to expect what you haven't first inspected. And so I had all these youth showing up at the church, and one of the men in the church had told me that he'd be there to buy the truck, to drive the bus, because I didn't have my CDL at the time. And this guy was actually the bus director of the church, so I thought, well, obviously he'll be there. And if he gave me his word, I thought he'd be there. We had all these children showing up, probably 50 or 60, and he never showed up. And the pastor's wife came up to me and she said, well, she said, first of all, this has been this guy's pattern, but sometimes you just have to inspect a little bit before you expect, okay? So when we say, I hope somebody shows up, we don't necessarily have a lot of confidence. I mean, we're about 90% sure, well, I hope they're going to be there. But when you hope in Christ, it's 100% guaranteed that particular thing, if God is leading you to believe that, and if it's something that is within His sovereign will, that's going to take place. Now, let's keep reading here. So, when you see, and hope to the end, that reads weak in our American minds, right? That doesn't sit strong with our American spirits, okay? But that's a strong phrase. Hope, with a confident expectation to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is our third message that we've preached out of 1 Peter. The first one we dealt with trials. The second one last week was dealing with this invisible God that we believe and that we sing about this morning. But this morning I want to focus on verse number 13 where he says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Now, obviously, this morning, we're going to make some very practical applications out of the Bible, but I want to go back to what I said a few weeks ago, that is, it is very difficult to make a self-help book out of the Bible. And I think the reason why I'm going to say that this morning is because we're going to talk about some things this morning that I think are very practical in where we live at. But remember, My concern with preaching on those items is that we kind of preach on those items in a way where we're trying to fit the Bible into our lives. And once again, the way we need to approach the Bible is that we're getting on board where God is going, and we're getting on board where the Bible's going and what the Bible is teaching. And that is always the best, I believe, the best way to approach the Bible. But you see this phrase here, gird up the loins of your mind. And first of all, I want to give you a little bit of a biblical history lesson, if you don't mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. If you're a new reader to the Bible, it's a little bit of an odd phrase, is it not? It's like, what does that mean? Gird up the loins of your mind. What in the world does that mean? And I'm amazed, by the way, how many of our kids, this is why I think that on the way home, you ought to talk about the message with your kids. One of the traditions we have in our home is I say, okay, children, what did you get out of the message? What did you extract from that? What did you think about it? Okay? And after they tell me that I went way too long, then we're able to get into the content. Okay? But here's what's interesting here is, let's go to the book of Exodus chapter 12. And this phrase was used in the Bible when someone was preparing to move. Now remember, they didn't wear clothes like we did. Even the men wore many times clothing that was long and flowing. They wore robes. And there was this phrase that was often used in the Bible called gird up your loins. And what it meant is prepare to move. Prepare to get going. Prepare to travel, if you will. It really meant to pull in the loose parts of your clothing and prepare to move forward. I think the best way that we can describe this is, have you ever been to a church function on a Sunday where maybe it's dinner on the grounds and everybody's eating and playing afterwards, and then somebody gets a kickball out, and you still have ladies there that are still in their church clothes, and if you have, not that there's anything called church clothes in the Bible, but if you have girls that are still there in long dresses, if they kick the ball into side the run, many times they're going to take their dress and they're going to kind of bunch it up with their right hand or left hand into a ball, and they're going to run that way, right? Okay. And so that would be the closest thing that we would have to understanding what it meant to gird up your loins. It was pulling in the loose clothing, if you will. Okay. And this applied not just to the women, but also to the men. But look in the book of Exodus. You see it first mentioned in the book of Exodus Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 10. Look what the Bible says here. Exodus 12 and verse number 10. So stick with me here. Mentally work with me if you don't mind, since the Bible says gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind right now. Pull in the loose ends and focus with me here. In Exodus chapter 12, look in verse number 10. Look what the Bible says here. God is preparing them for the Passover and says this, "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning," talking about the Passover lamb, "and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, and what? Your shoes on your feet." Okay? In other words, they were to tie up the loose ends of their clothing, and they would be ready to travel, because that night after the Passover, they were going to leave Egypt, were they not? Let's go, if we can, to another scripture, if we can, to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 and verse number 46. We're not going to stay here very long, so get your thumbs out. 1 Kings 18 and verse number 46. 1 Kings 18 and verse number 46. Look what the scripture says here. 1 Kings 18 and verse number 46. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah," and look what it says, "and he girded up his loins," and look what it says, "and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Once again, think of kickball, okay? So he girded up his loins, he pulled in the loose ends of his garments, and he ran. Just a small little phrase here, okay? Let's go, if we can, to 2 Kings 4:29. 2 Kings 4:29. I just want you to see this. I want you to get a picture of this as much as we can with our American culture, because they weren't wearing Levi jeans and flannel shirts. So 2 Kings 4 and verse 29, 2 Kings 4 and verse 29. Look what the scripture says here. It says, "Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way." So it was always used in the Bible when they were talking about traversing or traveling or moving forward. Okay. Now, what happens is, as you go throughout the Bible, this became an expression in Jewish culture, though. Okay? So not only were there times where someone would come in, a dad would come in and say, "Okay, gird up your loins, it's time to go." So you dads go to your children today and say, "Hey, It's time to get ready for schools. That means for homeschoolers, that means go from the bedroom to the kitchen, right? So it's time to get ready for church. Gird up your loins. I mean, that's how they would use it in Bible times. But it became an expression. It became something that they would say figuratively to apply to a number of different areas. Let's go, if we can, to Job 38. Job 38. When God is dealing with Job, let's look what the scripture says here. And I had this thought that came to me this morning as I was thinking about Job. Do any of you ever read the book of Job when you see all that he went through and then God is rebuking him for pride? Do any of you read that and say to yourself, okay, he just went through the most difficult thing in his life, and it almost seems like God is being a little strict with him, and that's because God is strict, right? So Job 38 and verse number 3. Did I just say Job? So Job 38 and verse number 3. Look what the scripture says here. Notice how God is going to use this phrase in a figurative sense. In a figurative sense. In Job 38 and verse number 3. Look what the scripture says here. It says, gird up now thy loins. Just to give a little context, look at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? He says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And obviously he's speaking figurative. He's not telling him to move physically, but he's speaking figuratively. Let's go to Job 40, verse 7. Job 40, verse 7. Look at the scripture says here. Job 40, verse 7. It says, gird up now thy loins like a man. See how it's taken on a figurative sense. Okay? And he says, gird up now thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Let's go to Proverbs 31, real quick. Proverbs 31. I'll try to go slow here. Proverbs 31 and verse number 17. Proverbs 31, verse number 17. Notice how the scripture uses it more of in a figurative sense here. It says of the Proverbs 31 woman, she girdeth her loins with what? With strength. Okay, so I don't believe that that's necessarily talking about, her pulling in her loose ends of her garments and moving. But he's using it in a figurative sense. Okay, so you see it used in a physical sense, a figurative sense, and then Peter uses it. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And then Peter uses it, and he tells New Testament believers to gird up the loins of your minds. A little bit of a biblical a history lesson there. And I want you to notice, first of all, he says, wherefore, and we're going to talk about the word, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And what I want us to see here for a few moments here this morning is really what Peter is telling us is to pull in, I want you to catch this, it's very important, to pull in the loose ends of your mind, or to pull in the loose ends of your thinking. Okay? Now, I know just as much as anyone else, or more so, because I speak to people all the time, the weakness that we have as human beings, especially as Americans, in focusing. Steve and I were talking about this a few weeks ago, that when I'm doing a task, you'll often hear me say to people, focus. I was helping Steve move a few weeks ago, and he kept hearing me he kept hearing me say to the young people, okay, focus. In other words, I don't want to be here 8 hours. Steve don't want to be here 12 hours. Let's focus on this job. Let's get it done. And so, but even in speaking to people, you'll hear me say from time to time, okay, now let's focus on this. Let's settle our hearts. Why do I say that? Because as Americans, we don't focus very well. And I challenge you to find the moments where you're sitting still and thinking about one particular thing for a long time without extra things coming into your mind or your mind going somewhere else. We don't focus very well. Peter tells New Testament believers to pull in the loose ends of their minds. And I think it's interesting, first of all, the placement of this exhortation. The placement of this command. In other words, and focus with me if you don't mind, he starts with this incredible greeting in the book of Peter to the saints that are scattered abroad. He starts with this amazingly rich portion of Scripture, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then where does he go once he says that? As a matter of fact, in verses 11 and 12, I want you to notice here. In verses 11 and 12, he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, talking about the prophets, when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Then he says this, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. He's given us a synopsis of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. Look what he says here. He says, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So he's talking, he's given us a synopsis of the entire Old Testament, saying these Old Testament prophets were inspired by God. They breathed in this great message that dealt with the grace that would come upon all men. But what I want you to see here is that I want you to see, first of all, the placement of this phrase. In other words, when he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, he says, and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. I think it's interesting looking at the placement of this, because I think that he first of all encourages us to pull in the loose ends of our thinking when it comes to thinking in the immediate and disregarding the eternal. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus teaches us to pray, he said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the first thing he goes into, if you have a need, pray for that. Does he say that? See, we want to go to the immediate, do we not? We want to go to the fact that I'm full of fear right now. I have emotional difficulties right now. I need God in my life. And you know as well as I do, I really preach against this idea, once again, that's why I started the message this way, of taking the Bible and trying to fit it into our lives, because we tend to think that God is this really nice grandpa and he's just there when we need him. That's not a biblical concept. It's not that God's this nice grandpa and he's there when we need him. We need God. And we need to get on board with where his glory is going. And that's the only way that you can read the Bible and it actually makes sense. Once again, the Bible's not a self-help book. The Bible will help you, though. However, let's understand that, as we've talked about many times, that those in life that are looking for happiness rarely find it. Those that find it are those that stumble across it in their pursuit after pleasing the Almighty God. That's why Jesus said, he that loses his life shall find it. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And those that are living for happiness don't find it. Those that have decided that happiness is the byproduct of serving Christ, not the prime product, those are the people that have found happiness. So, look at the placement. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Pull in the loose ends, first of all, in regards to eternity. And I want you to catch this, because I want you to think about this. When we worry, I want you to think about this. When we worry, what we're really doing is we're looking. When we worry, what we're actually doing is, we're actually looking for, I want you to catch this, we're actually looking for a stable answer about the future. I want you to think about this. When we worry, we're looking for a stable answer about the future. So in counseling numerous people, a lot of times when you get to the crux of what they want to hear or what they're trying to find out, they want to know how the future is going to turn out for them. I have people whose spouses left them or whatever that I deal with from time to time. And a lot of times, if you listen to what they're saying, what they're worried about is they don't know how this is all going to turn out. When people have financial difficulties, they don't know how it's all going to turn out. And when we worry, once again, what are we really worrying about? What are we wanting? Okay. First of all, I call worry a form of taking the place of God in your life. Because when you worry, if you think about it, you're trying to will something good to happen in your life. And only God can do that. Man does what he can, God does what he wills. Remember, man without God is nothing. God without man is still God. Man does what he can, God does what he wills. God wills something and it happens. And I believe that our hearts, not our minds, but our hearts many times have believed the lie of sin, and that we think that we're gods of our own little universe and we can will something to happen. And though worry is like a rocking chair, it'll give you something to do, it doesn't get you anywhere. Some of us, we still do it over and over and over again. So last night I had this little thing that came up where this little budgeting item where Mark texted me. He said, hey, I deposited $600 in your account. Did you deposit it back into mine? And I thought I had done that. So I'm sitting there at the football game, Florida Gator football game, thinking, no wonder I thought I had so much money in my account. And Mark's sitting there going, why do I not have this money in my account? But I'm sitting there trying to work it over in my mind. And what I started to do is I started to worry about it, and I started to run it over and over. And you know what I wanted in my mind? I wanted a stable answer about the future. And that's what we want. And isn't it interesting that he just gets done giving us a synopsis of the Old Testament? He gives us a synopsis of history, and what he tells us basically is that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of this coming Christ, this coming grace, and those who believe will be blessed eternally. And then he says what? Wherefore, because of that, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, pull in the loose ends of thinking in the immediate. And here's what's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. Let's go to Daniel 3. Daniel chapter 3. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is there's a whole lot that can go wrong in life. But if one thing goes right, everything's okay. I'm going to say that again. There's a whole lot of things that can go wrong in life. But if one thing goes right, everything is okay. And that is, if we die and go to be with Christ, everything's okay. And more than we realize as Christians, we take that for granted. That we know that, we believe that, and we feel that. Because I want you to think of the average worldling that doesn't have Christ. The average person that doesn't have Christ, he doesn't have that hope. So you wonder why a businessman who seems like he's got everything going for him, why when his business falters, why is it that he'll max out everything from a credit perspective, or he'll start embezzling? Why does he do that? Because many times the only hope he has is in himself. And if he doesn't see the big picture, he'll be tempted to cross lines that he shouldn't cross. As a Christian, you're in a different situation. Okay, my business may fail, but God's going to take care of me. And even if everything goes awry in life, I have this confident expectation that I'm going to be with Christ. And you know what? We have to constantly pull in the loose ends of our thinking, of thinking in the immediate, and get into the eternal, if you will. Look in Daniel 3. Real quick, Daniel 3 here. I want you to see this here. Daniel chapter 3. And I've got about 32 watts of lights coming down on my Bible here. I've got more than that. So, but we are training right now for meeting in a basement and hiding from the Gestapo. So we're just joking. That was a joke. So Daniel 3, look at verse number 14. It says this: Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "It is true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast into the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and I love the answer. He said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Okay, so first of all, their answer to the king is this. First of all, you throw us in the fire, our God is able to deliver us. But then they say something else that I think we can apply. Because notice how they're gonna view their problem through the lens of eternity. And if we don't do that as Christians, I made a post this week on Facebook, and it went pretty well as far as the receptivity of it. I said that if in your marriage or in your family life, if you think that this 70 years of time is all that you have, you're going to have a much more difficult time handling marriage and family problems than if you have an eternal perspective in mind. You see, if you get to the age of 40 or 45 and you think, my life is really the pits, my relationships are bad, and all you can see in life are those 70 years, those last 20 years, you're going to be tempted to jump out of that marriage because you're going to think, if I don't jump ship now, in 10 years from now, I'm going to have a lot more lines on my face, have a lot more baggage, and who's there going to be to marry, and then I'm going to have only 15 years after that. But when you view your family problems and your life issues from this perspective, that all the problems of this life are but for a moment in comparison to eternity? And could it be that God wants to view my spouse and my entire family as a living and a breathing mission field in front of me? And if you view it that way, the problems and the sufferings of this life, honestly, they don't even compare to the glory that will be revealed. And so look here. Look what they say here in verse number 17. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Then look at verse number 18. But if not, you see, catch that? But if not, even if God doesn't deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see, they view this from eternal perspective. If all they viewed in life was what was in the immediate, what was in front of them, what's going to happen is this, is they're going to say, oh, we better listen to what the king said. But when you realize that heaven is a promotion, once again, every one of us, when we get to heaven, we're going to say, we really prayed to stay out of this place? Really? We really prayed to stay out of this place? Are you serious? Paul said, it's far better to go to be with Christ. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. Because he says, it's far better to go to be with Christ. But he says, nevertheless, I guess I need to stay. Paul had a glimpse of glory. He had been there in the Spirit. He had seen in the Spirit what heaven was and who God was. And a man who has seen that says, I'll stay here because I have to, but I really want to go. And so, first of all, let's go back to 1 Peter. We have to gird in the loins of our mind. We gird up the loins of our mind. We have to pull in the loose ends, and we need to get out of the immediate and look at life from an eternal perspective. But what I want to focus in on here is not just the idea of the eternal versus the temporal. Okay, I want us to focus on the mind aspect here. Okay, so what happened about 20, 30 years ago in Christianity and in the church was this, is that there was a lot of dead preaching that was very intellectually based. There was a lot of dead seminaries. And so it got very popular to preach against intellectualism. Okay, now, if we simply learn the scriptures and it doesn't produce something in our lives, then there's a problem with us from a scriptural perspective. Because a raw knowledge of the Bible is not an end in and of itself. It is a means to something else. It is a means to exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, to glorifying God, to experience the power of Christ. We don't want a form of godliness and deny the power thereof, correct? The Bible talks about those that are ever learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's true that intellectualism in and of itself, just feeding the mind and that those thoughts not leading to a greater, a deeper, and abundant life in Christ, that's an issue. Okay? However, I think that we've preached against it so long, some of us, and more than we realize, we've used spirituality with an emotional experience. And some of us, honestly, I call it spiritualized emotion in a sense. Okay, here's what I mean by that. I called somebody the other day, and this is how their voicemail was. Praise the Lord. I'm not exaggerating. This was it. Praise the Lord. Thank you for calling. The glory. Now, hold on a second. Who taught that guy to do that? Okay, now if a person does that and in sincerity, God bless them. Okay? But many times that's a learned characteristic. That's something that someone has seen so much from a church setting, and they associate those emotions with spirituality. It's spiritualized emotion. Now, I'm not against being emotional. David danced before the Lord, and I think that we could use oftentimes more vibrancy and outward manifestations of in our own worship. I get all that. Okay? But I have a concern, as I've talked about on many occasions, I have a concern for those that honestly have been taught that if you have an extremely emotional setting, that the Spirit of God is in this place. And that's a concern. The interesting aspect about this is that I've found some settings where you could kill. No, follow the terminology here. Follow the logic here. You could kill a Holy Ghost revival with some really good biblical teaching. Now, somebody said, now, what did he just say there? What I'm saying about is quote-unquote Holy Ghost revival. In other words, some people think they have a Holy Ghost revival because people are running and shouting. And I've been in camp meetings, honestly, where the Bible isn't even hardly referenced. But all of a sudden, the last night of the camp meeting, that is the night to make sure that we've got guys on stage waving flags and we've got people running around. And I'm like, I really want to go away learning more about the Scriptures. And I'm just saying, we are easily deceived people. And we could associate a certain hyper sensation with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God not even be a part of that. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just trying to be truthful with us that we need to check up on our hearts. Now, once again, I think we need more emotion. I think that the Spirit of God leads us to have good emotions. We talked about that Wednesday night during Peacemaker class. But we have to be careful because some of those are from backgrounds, and I'm from a background where the preacher will get up and read a verse, and he will then start shouting for the next 30 minutes, red in the face, hacking, his voice is hoarse afterwards. And though everyone has a lot of emotion, I look back on those situations, I go, I don't think we actually learned more about the Bible. And then I also ask this question, what would Paul be doing? Do you really think that the Apostle Paul, if you met him, he'd go, praise the Lord? I mean, I've seen things such as, I've seen people stand up, preachers stand up and said, I'm sitting up here and I'm tingling. You wonder why I'm tingling. The reason why is the Bible says that those that hear it shall tremble. Okay, now I'm not trying to make fun of people. I'm a people watcher. Here's the point is that my concern is we're easily deceived. Easily deceived. And we can associate all that emotion, because if you hear God, Holy Spirit, revival, Holy Ghost mentioned with that all the time, and keep in mind, I'm from a background where I was caught up in some of this, okay? I was caught up in some of this. I was in these camp meeting style churches preaching, and if it was real emotional, we'd say the Spirit of God was there today. And I look back on it, I'm like, oh, I think that we were emotionally moved, and we did some things in God's name, but I'm not so sure the Spirit of God was there. So we're easily deceived. And what we've done in many circles today is we've kind of looked down on this idea of building up the mind, thinking that that's just intellectualism, and we go for a raw emotion, and I guarantee you it attracts crowds. I guarantee it attracts crowds, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we're doing what God wants us to do. When the New Testament believers met, we're going to look at this. As a matter of fact, let's go if we can. I want you to see this here, first of all. Let's talk about this mind factor here for just a few moments here. Like I said, not trying to be critical, just trying to be realistic in the most loving fashion that I can and trying to be discerning as a pastor, because you can get caught up in a lot of different scenarios and it have nothing to do with God. Okay, now notice what we have here. First of all, let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 13. I believe that the Apostle Paul warned us against this. And keep in mind, what I'm talking about is there's nothing new under the sun. False prophets lived in the day of Christ. They lived throughout the Old Testament. And I believe that they have found a way to move people, to deceive people. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Actually, go to verse number 15. Actually, yeah, verse 13. It says this. It is till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice how God exalts the idea of knowledge. That's kind of a redundant, kind of a sort of a paradoxical, the idea of knowledge. But notice here that how God puts this forth, and it's not a negative. I'm not going to stay here too long because we discuss this as a church, and we have a learning spirit in our church. But it says till all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice how he's exalting knowledge. Unto a perfect man, he says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about, notice what he says, with every wind of doctrine. I think it's interesting how he says wind of doctrine. I think it's interesting because It seems to say that there's a spirit, there's an emotion with that doctrine that can lead us astray. Okay? That's the biggest thing when you're dealing with people that have received false teaching. The biggest problem is that they have an emotion that's been associated with that, and they've spiritualized that emotion, and they don't want to let go of that emotion, so they'll find any scripture they can to back up having that particular emotion. Okay, and that becomes a problem when you're trying to teach people the scriptural way. Let's go, if we can, to real quick, to 1 Timothy 4.1. 1 Timothy 4.1. I mentioned this last week in 1 Timothy 4.1. Look what he says here. Notice how he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times..." So I don't think I'm off base by going here, because he says, in the last time there's going to be an age of deception. A spirit of deception. Look what he says here. "Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to" what? "Seducing spirits." It's going to be seductive. How's it going to be? Look how he says "seducing spirits." It's going to be seducing spirits in the name of God, but it has nothing to do with God. That's a problem. That's a big problem. And it's going to lead us away from knowing the truth. So, let's go if we can. First of all, the book of 1 Peter itself. Look how filled with knowledge it is. Okay, here's what I mean by that. I've been invited to speak in certain places, and I get up to speak, and within 2 seconds, I can see that the way I'm preaching, as far as encouraging the people to think through the scriptures, they're not used to doing it. They're oftentimes hungry for it, which is interesting, but they're not used to doing it. I notice that they have to kind of change their perspective. Because what they're used to is someone quoting a scripture and just whatever, telling stories after that or not expounding upon it. And there's some teachers on TV, once again, that can make you feel really good. They make you feel really good. But I never go away saying, "I really learned more about Christ." Okay, that's a problem. To me, that's a problem. But look at the book of 1 Peter. Look how heady it is. I mean, just real quick, look at 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad." Look at verse 2. "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus." He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled." Look how heady this is. And honestly, me standing up and just telling stories and getting you emotional, that has nothing to do with what the apostles did. They encouraged people to gird up the loins of their minds, to pull in the loose ends, to think their way through Scripture. Now, are thoughts an end in and of themselves? No, but God allows us to venture out on the cliff of reason to the point where we say we can jump out by faith and enjoy the blessings of God. Look at the books themselves. And that's what I ask myself oftentimes. Are we really doing what Paul would do? Are we preaching the way that Paul would preach? I can double-dog guarantee you a 21-minute sermon of making a self-help book out of the Bible is not what the Apostle Paul would be doing. There is no way. No way at all. And so I know that as a pastor, we're in the middle of a city. We came out of Fort McCoy. I know that we are... Oftentimes we are just moving through a slew of religion. And the biggest thing I do as a pastor is untrain people before I can train them through the scriptures. It's the biggest thing. You hear it in every sermon I preach. Untraining before we train. Learning new terms. The terms have been hijacked by American Christianity. And so we need to relearn the terms. Such as, what does holiness mean to you? For some of you, it may mean a very far-off relationship that just involves just good feeling. For some of us, it means dressing up like we're Amish, depending on your background. And I don't care if you dress up like you're Amish. I think it's great. If you want to do that, it's fine. Just hate to be out there on a hot day, you know, with all that black. But here's the point. I'm not going to make fun of that. All I'm saying is this, is that what does that word mean to you? The way you receive that word may have nothing to do with what the Bible says. Holiness may mean outward conformity to you. It may mean something that's just far off and emotional and very, very distant. If I say the word faith, what does that mean to you? Does that mean speaking blessings in your life? Or does it mean a response to the Word of God? And here's the tricky thing. Every pastor that taught us wrong, or everything that we learned that was unbiblical, or even everything that I teach that may not be right, people have a verse that they've associated with it. Travis is from a background, death and life are in the power of the tongue. I mean, he probably heard that a billion times. And here's the problem with that whole teaching, is that they teach, talking about prosperity teaching, that faith is a force and words are the container of that force. Faith is not a force. God is a force. I'm a force, but that's my last name. But God is a force, okay? And faith simply appropriates that into our lives. But see how it could get off base where words become the force? Death and life are the power of the tongue. So we have to watch that false teaching. But my question is this, is what would Paul be doing? What would Peter be doing? I guarantee you they'd be challenging our minds. Now, real quick here, look at a few scriptures here. I want you to see a few things here. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the day of Pentecost. Okay? There's an old song called Pentecostal Power. Love the song. For some reason, we never sang it in the Baptist church. But I love the song. But it ought to be sung in a Baptist church. Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecostal power, thy floodgates of blessings on us flow open wide. I feel like I'm singing in a shower right now. It's just really coming down on me here, all the resonance here. It's great. So, Lord, send the old-time power, thy Pentecostal power, that sinners be converted and thy name glorified. Beautiful song. Great song. But I want you to see on the day of Pentecost, after God does this wonderful work, I want you to see the first thing that they did. Okay? Look what it says in verse number 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered and said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Look what he says. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Look at verse 40. And with many wonders did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And look at verse 42. And then they ran around. I mean, it doesn't say a lot of this. It says, and then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You see the first thing they did after the day of Pentecost? Learn. Gird up the loins of their mind. Okay? Now, once again, the learning leads to something, and this is what's beautiful here. Okay, remember, God said in 2 Peter chapter 1, when we talk about stages of growth for a Christian, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue what? Knowledge. The first thing that we're to do is to feed ourselves with the Word of God, that we may grow thereby. Okay? But here's what I want to get to. Because up to this point, if you've been under our teaching for the last 2 or 3 years, you're like, Pastor Raymond, I've got it. Okay? And we get that. But now here's what we're going to expand upon, and we're going to apply it for the next few moments to our lives. Okay? Because what I want to show you is that the beautiful thing about learning, and I've got a lot of other verses I could look at as far as learning, but I'm not going to go there right now. It's interesting, by the way, that it was in Romans 1 that dark imaginations led to vain imaginations led to foolish and darkened hearts. When God describes how mankind went away from God, he said, first of all, they had vain imaginations, and the vain imaginations led to a foolish heart, which tells me to get back to having a wise heart, we need to have good thinking, and that's why Paul said we're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against Christ. So thinking right is one of the first steps that we're to take to having our spirit being right in our lives and our hearts being right. Okay? Now, let's go if we can. And I want you to see something. How our knowledge affects us. Go to 1 Peter 1. This is where we're going to make very practical applications here. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's go back to this very quickly here. And then we're going to make some very practical applications here. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Now notice, first of all, how he says, wherefore, in light of this great work that God's doing eternally, gird up the loins of your mind, get out of the immediate, think in the eternal. Then he says this, and notice how girding up the loins of our mind, pulling in those loose ends, notice the wonderful effect that it has on our spirits and on our emotions. This is what I think is great, because we're going to ask the question today, can feelings be controlled? This is right where we live at. Can feelings be controlled? We're a highly emotional society, driven by passions. Can feelings be controlled? When we do wrong, do you know why we do wrong? You say, well, because of this. You know why you do wrong? Because you feel a certain way and you follow those feelings. And we do wrong because we felt like doing it. Honestly. So this is a great question to ask. But notice how, first of all, how good thinking leads to a good, steady spirit in our hearts. He says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you. Notice how good thinking here, biblical thinking, leads, first of all, to confidence in Christ. Go to 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Peter 3:8, look what he says here. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind. Notice here how good thinking leads to right feeling towards other people. He says, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. The word compassion means to feel pity. Have you ever broke the word compassion down? Have you ever seen that the word passion is in the word compassion? The word actually means to feel pity for someone else. It means as a passion for the needs of other people. And isn't it interesting here that when you're of one mind, when the mind is right, it leads to right feeling about other people. So I'm not against feelings. I just want feelings in a proper perspective. Remember, feelings make a marvelous, marvelous caboose, a lousy locomotive. And I'm just saying I want the feelings behind something, behind scriptural thinking. Look at 1 Peter 4:1. 1 Peter 4:1. Look what he says here, 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, notice here how good thinking leads to self-control over sin. He says, for then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Good thinking leads to good feeling, to a good sense in our heart, to stability in our hearts. Now, I think here's what's interesting along these lines. 2 Timothy 1. I've never said that before. 2 Peter, Timothy, John, all right? 2 Timothy, look at 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look here what it says here. 2 Timothy in chapter 1, verse number 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. And I want you to see what is the opposite of the spirit of fear. It's going to be a sound mind. Isn't it interesting? So we think that the way that you combat a fearful feeling is just to have good feeling. No, the way to combat fearful feeling is to have right thinking. Right thinking will many times help control and help keep within certain bounds bad feeling. Look what he says. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a what? Sound mind. Isn't it interesting that good thinking is on the other side of bad feeling? Isn't that interesting? Look at Romans 15:4. I want you to see this here. Romans 15:4. And I think that the church culture has honestly diminished the power of the mind from our perception, or in our thought life, if you will. I think that we've kind of looked down and said, well, I mean, you need to learn good things, but, you know, ultimately you just need to have this faith. But God says, once again, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the what? The Word of God. So you intellectually receive the Word, and then it affects our faith. Look at Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written, talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning. Now notice the positive effect, though, of this learning. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Notice once again,
right thinking leads to right feeling. So I'm all about good feeling, but we need to have right thinking, or else we could be false in even feeling good. Okay, now notice this here. He says, pull in the loose ends of our mind. How do we do that? First of all, as we said before, we have to stop thinking in the immediate. We've already talked about that. But secondly, let's ask the question as we close, can feelings be controlled? Can feelings be controlled? Now, I'm a great proponent of this, that feelings have no engine of their own. They're led about by thoughts and actions. However, listen to how I'm going to answer the question. Can feelings be controlled? Yes and no. In other words, right now, the ceiling caves in. And what's going to happen? Ceiling totally caves in. As you see it on the way down, are you going to be singing, I'm happy in the Lord anyway, and it really doesn't matter what comes my way today. And that's a 70s song, and I'm singing it in 2015. I'm happy in the Lord anyway. You're going to be afraid. You're going to have a fear. You can't control that. Right? So in that instance, that's when we have to understand that feelings can be contained, okay? But once again, if the ceiling's coming down, there's going to be a natural emotion there. But when you have those moments, okay? If a Chevy Impala shows up at your doorstep and a guy gets out and he's got a white shirt on with no under t-shirt, and he doesn't know how to wear a tie, and he looks like he's just trying to get through the day. He's probably an IRS agent, honestly. That's probably who he is. And just biding his time until he can retire. And if he shows up at your door and says, I'm from the IRS, are you going to have good feelings inside or bad feelings? You're probably not going to have good feelings inside, okay? So in those instances, first of all, we have to ask the question, you have to examine those feelings, and you have to be thoughtful about this. If not, you're going to be led about by your emotions the rest of your life. The first question to ask is this. Is this feeling causing me to think more or less scripturally? Number two. Is this feeling causing me to act more or less obedient to the Word of God? You have to compare that feeling to Scripture. Okay? Now, so in that light, I think that feelings can be contained. So what I mean by that is you may hear some really difficult news, and all these thoughts are going to go through your mind, and you have to ask yourself, okay, what does the Word of God say? God says not to be overcome with fear when you hear sudden news. God says that your strength at times is to be still, Isaiah 30, verse 7. Okay? And this is where I think that Bible reading and meditation come into play, because I want you to catch this. It's very important what I'm about to say. When you pray and you read the Bible, I think what you do is you promote right feeling that is full of faith in God in your life. And you get your emotions and your spirit set for the day. And when you have all these things going on around you that would normally tempt you to lose your cool, you can compare those events to that right feeling and say, you know what? Those events would normally cause my feelings to go crazy, but they're not lining up and they're not parallel with the feeling of peace that's in my heart. Therefore, I'm not going to let my words go. I'm not going to let my actions go. I'm not going to go crazy here. I'm not going to fly off the handle. And this is why it's important to get your spirit set at the beginning of the day. Set in faith. Set in confidence. Grounded in faith, ground in that hopeful expectation. So when things go on around you that send out a message, you better panic, you better act quick. You can say your spirit is already set, and it says, you know what? What that particular instance, what that particular person is tempting me to do, is not parallel with the spirit of faith that's in my life. I'm going to choose to let my actions and my words be dictated by the spirit of faith that's in my life. That's why you'll never, ever overcome fear and worry in your life if you are not reading and meditating the Word of God. The Bible tells us about a man called Elisha. The Bible says that he woke up in the morning and his servant, he and himself, they see this great host about them. And what happens is that the king of Syria had sent an army to them, and they go out in the morning and they see this great host coming against them, and the servant, all he can see is the army that came against him. But Elisha could see in the spiritual realm. And Elisha was calm, he was cool, and he says, those that be with us are more than those that are with them. And when you pray and meditate, you're seeing in the spiritual realm. You see a great host that's before you. You see how great God is, and the greater that you see that God is, the smaller your problems are. And when you get your spirit being dictated by that, whatever comes your way, it's going to tempt you to act and talk in a way that's not parallel according to that spirit of faith and confidence in your life. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to say, you know what? I'm going to let my words and actions be dictated by what's in my heart. So can feelings be controlled? Not always. I'm going to say yes and no, but they can be contained. And also I'm going to say they can be changed. There are times that I have feelings in my life that are tempting me to do things that aren't parallel with spiritual reality. There are times that I want to get discouraged about what God's going to do in a particular person's life. And my temptation is to give up on those people. But then I have to look at scriptures that say, but such were some of you. I have to look at scriptures where God changed the Apostle Paul, right? I have to look at scriptures where God changed Manasseh, the wickedest king of Judah, and God caused him to repent. I have to see where the Spirit of God is leading me. And then the more I focus on that, guess what happens? It's interesting how my feelings will change because of my right thinking about that particular scenario. So in that respect, I think feelings are controllable. As I said before, they can be contained, they can be changed, and here's what I love the most. Good feelings can be induced. So real quick, let me show you how that's the case. Right now, I want you to think of after church. And after church, I've decided I'm going to take everybody out to eat at the buffet line at the Hilton. What is it, $18 a plate? $20 a plate, something like that? $12, I don't know. I'm going to take everyone out to eat, and we're going to, and you know what we're going to do? Just imagine, we're going to go, and children, you're going to be eating, you know, prime rib, filet mignon, steak that you can actually cut through. You can actually cut through it. My children don't even know that exists. But you can actually cut through it. I mean, doesn't that induce good feeling in your life? This is where a lot of Christians don't get it, in my perspective. This is what Bible reading, prayer time, and meditation, and watching your surroundings and who you fellowship with. Because people can infuse bad feeling into your life. Do you think that's the case? You better believe it. You get around a negative person, you're going to go away feeling negative. Okay? So you can induce good feelings. You think about, if you gaze upon Christ, how beautiful He is, you gaze upon the Scriptures, what does it do? It induces good feeling. And I think that this is where Christians, I think that we tend to falter and we tend to fail as far as that is concerned. Because if you just go through life letting your circumstances dictate how you feel, you're going to be a slave to that. You've got to face the day with a confident expectation that no matter what happens, God's going to take care of that. If you don't, you're going to be in panic mode for the rest of your life. Now here's though where we need to expand this, and I'm going to close with this. That experience can also affect how you feel about something. Okay, so here's what I mean by that. When I first started coaching basketball, there's a lot that goes on in a basketball game when you're coaching. There's a lot that you have to be looking at, and you can get overwhelmed really quickly. And as a rookie coach, this is my fifth year coaching, that I know my first year coaching, there was things that I would feel at the end of the game, and I'll just give you a little secret. There were times where the score would be tied 30 seconds to go, and when I first started coaching, my mind would freeze up. And I would literally sit there and go, I don't know what to do. Honestly. But now, because of experience of being in those situations and going, okay, recover yourself. You know, you need to look at these three things. You know, there's different plays you need to run. those feelings of being overwhelmed are much more under control. Better illustration is this. When I was a young youth pastor at a church years ago, I had this one situation come up with a family in the church, and we found them outside just running my name down in front of a bunch of people, and I didn't sleep for that whole night. I'm telling you, I didn't sleep. I showed up at 8 o'clock in the morning at my pastor's house. I called my old youth pastor. I was only like 21, and it just bothered me incredibly. Now, I'm going to say this. I'm not trying to be condescending towards people, but if that happened now, I wouldn't lose an ounce sleep, honestly, because I have the experience of going through situations where it's going to work out, it's okay, and honestly, Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you anyway, for so do they the false prophets, and so it's not a big deal. But the point is when you go through experience, when you see lions go down in your life, when you see bears go down in your life, by the time you face a few Goliaths, you have a confidence that it's going to be okay. How many of you, when you first became a Christian and you didn't have money to pay the bills, you worried and you fret and you're like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what's going to happen here. I don't know what's going to go on. And now, as a believer, if I was to ever get to that point, or let's put it this way, years later after that, when the same thing would occur, I just said, it's going to be okay. We're going to find a way. God's going to provide. Experience. I think that it helps to solidify our feelings, helps them to keep them in check. We can pull from previous experience, and we can speak futuristically and say, I don't know how this is going to work out, but it's going to work out okay. So we have to gird up the loins of our mind. And not to do that just to do that. But right thinking does lead to right feeling. And it leads to confidence. It leads to compassion towards other people. It leads to us being in a stable situation. But by all means, pull in the loose ends. Get in the scriptures. Get your spirit set at the beginning of the day. Don't be controlled by your feelings. Don't be controlled by religious feelings that are out there. Learn that feelings can be contained. Learn that they can be changed. Learn that they can be induced. And learn to emotionally prepare yourself. I was a very, very, very fearful person when I first got into adulthood. Very fearful. I used to travel around and speak, and I couldn't hardly sleep at night when we stayed in different hotels or different church prophets' chambers. Although church prophets' chambers are scary anyway, because you hear a lot of different noises in churches at night that you wouldn't believe are there. And I couldn't even sleep. And I always envisioned somebody coming in with a gun or somebody robbing us or something like that. And I always thoughts going through my mind. And about 5 years later, I remember I started thinking, you know, I don't deal with that anymore. And because I think that there's something the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God is ministering to your spirit all the time, saying, you can believe, you can believe, you can believe, you can trust, you're safe, you're okay. Even if they take your life, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, but if not, we're still going to be okay.